Again, I want to say just briefly, it's great to be back with you. As many of you know, and some of you may not know, I spent 10 days in Israel. And so I was out last Sunday, and several of you have asked me about my trip. And so I will just tell you, it was overwhelming. I can't tell you any other word than the fact that it was overwhelming. And many of you have asked about the trip, and my answer is just going to be the same. What part of what day? Because we spent seven days actually on the ground, and I think that we saw nearly 40 different locations in all of their different biblical contexts. And so just before I dive into my sermon, just to let you know, yes, eventually we will do something where I will share with you my experience there. It was my first opportunity, but I'm still processing a lot of what I did. I have 33 different journal entries from the 7 days that we were on the ground, and all of them are not completed. So as I have an opportunity to work through my photographs and work through my journals and work through my thoughts and get everything together so that hopefully you're not drinking through as intense of a fire hose as we were while we were there, we'll give a report. And so for now, if you have any questions, ask Beth. No, it was a great opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity for me to be there. If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, if you are go to the Old Testament, Judges is right there after Joshua, after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges. We're going to start a new series through this book. While you're turning there, just... have you ever been in a long-distance relationship? Some of you have. Some of you have experienced. We're in a military town, and you know what it's like to have a loved one be gone for a period of time. Sarah and I, our entire dating relationship, next month we'll celebrate our 10-year wedding anniversary, but we've been together for 13 years. In the 3 years that we were dating, the entire relationship was long-distance. We grew and fell to love one another through AIM instant messages and text messages and phone calls and very brief visits as I traveled back and forth from college. And that was a difficult time for us, but I think also it was a blessing. But in that, we all, I think, understand that relationships are difficult enough to maintain when we're living in the same house or even in the same city. But distance and time put a huge strain on our relationships. And when we come to God's Word, what Scripture teaches us is that we have and we worship a relational God. We've mentioned this many times in my time here, that God created us out of relationships for a relationship. Relationships with one another, but most importantly, God created us for a relationship with Him. He desires that relationship with Him. He wants us to maintain that relationship with Him, and He calls us into that relationship through repentance of our sins as well as submission and obedience to His Son, Jesus Christ. When we become Christians, we're freed from the power of sin's control over our hearts and our lives, but we're not free, Scripture teaches, and we experience, we're not free from its influence. And so our relationship with God is one of constant struggle as we strive to maintain our faithfulness in our relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is maintained in a two-way street as God is faithful to keep His promises, to never forsake us despite all of our failures. But also in the same way, we are called into obedience. It's not a sense of obedience out of obligation, but out of gratitude. God wants that relationship with us, and God maintains that relationship with us despite our failures. And that shouldn't motivate us to just live however we want. Instead, it should motivate us in a greater way to follow after the Lord in obedience, because He's a God who never forsakes us. He's a God who loves us no matter what. Instead, His grace motivates us to greater obedience, because what we find is that there is always a blessing in obedience. And that's one of the things that comes out of the book of Judges, but especially the first few verses, chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. So look with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles open, to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The author writes, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, And he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they call the place, the name of that place, Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your unfailing love. I thank you for your steadfastness despite our disobedience. But Father God, that doesn't free us to live in greater disobedience, but it should motivate us to live in a greater obedience, to walk in your blessing, to walk in a relationship with you. So Father, as we begin this look at this book of Judges, I pray that you would be here. Again, that we wouldn't come to this place to be entertained, we wouldn't come to this place to be educated, but we would come, Father God, ultimately to experience you. So I pray your grace and your mercy and your love and your power be upon us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Again, we're here at the beginning of a new series. Over the last several years, we've worked systematically through several books of the Old Testament. We started a couple years ago by looking at the book of Exodus, up through the Exodus. And then last year, we spent a significant portion of the year looking at the book of Joshua, which follows the Exodus, and it's the account of the Israelites coming into the land. And so now, this year, we're just continuing on, turning the page and looking at the book of Judges. And we've titled this series, Descent into Darkness. Descent into Darkness. Something that I hopefully that you will know, just some notes about this book as we stand here at the beginning of the book. First thing that we need to understand is I titled it The Descent into Darkness for a reason. This book's not a book that has a happy ending. Just gonna go ahead and share that with you. As a matter of fact, it has a very perverse and horrible ending. And what this book shows us is that it shows us just how increasingly perverse and disobedient the people of Israel can become, or do become, but ultimately it shows us who we can become if it's not for the grace of God. If it's not for the grace of God, we can become as horrible as these people, as these Israelites ultimately become at the end of this book. So just as a warning, as we're moving forward, this book becomes increasingly difficult, and we'll talk more about it as we move on. But another thing just to note as we're talking about, this is a book that we tend to classify as history. But that's not actually how the Israelites viewed this book. They did not view this book as history as much as they viewed this book as prophecy. In the sense, not that we understand prophecy as some vision of the future, but the purpose of a prophet was to proclaim to the people, this is where you are, and this is where you should be, and this is how you get there. The prophet's purpose and their ministry and their mission was to declare to the people their sin and call them to repentance and to a deeper relationship with God. That's my job every single Sunday as I stand here and preach God's word, is to identify what is our sin condition, how is Christ the answer to that sin condition, and how do we trust in him more? This is where you are, this is where God wants you to be, now how can we get there? So this was viewed by the people of Israel as a book of prophecy. And the purpose of the book isn't merely to recite events in history. Listen, guys, I want you to understand the authors of this book are not so much concerned that we know the events. Okay, they're not, when we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't biographers. The author of Judges and Joshua and 1 Kings and 1 Samuel and 2 Kings and 2 Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all of these books of history, they're not historians. They're theologians. Their desire isn't just to fill our heads with historical facts. Their desire is to lead us to the God who works in history so that we might love him and know him more. So this book is not so much a book about what happened to the Israelites as much as it is a book about God. And so as we look through this book, we need to be asking ourselves questions like, what does this reveal about human nature? What does this reveal about my own nature? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about my need for God and a relationship with God? What does this tell me about how I can have that relationship ultimately through Jesus Christ? So we're going to talk about a lot of different geographical locations and historical events, but ultimately the purpose is to lead us to love God more, not to know more about the history of Israel. One of the things that we learn in these opening chapters is the key to it all, the key to this relationship with this God that this book wants to reveal is ultimately obedience. And the first thing that we learn is that obedience is victory. Obedience is victory. Not just there is victory in obedience, but obedience in and of itself is victorious. The victory is the obedience. I read only verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, but we're really looking at all of chapter 1 in these first 5 verses. So that's just a little bit of a note. We're not probably going to read through this verse by verse every single Sunday, but I'm going to bring out the highlights from the passages of Scripture. So I encourage you, I beg you, I plead with you, please read this book. It will benefit you spiritually. It will challenge you. So please read through this book as we'll discuss all of the book, but we will probably only read portions of it. And almost all of chapter 1, the first half, verses 1 through 26, reveal this idea that there's victory in obedience, or really that obedience is victory. God called the people of Israel to take the land and to destroy and dispossess the Canaanites. Here's the thing, folks. The Canaanites weren't good people. They weren't innocent people. They were a wicked people, and when God promised the Israelites the land of Israel, he commanded them, all the way back in the book of Exodus, to come into the land and completely wipe out the Canaanites, to wipe them out, to dispossess them, to drive them out of the land for a lot of different reasons. The Lord has promised to be with them in this endeavor, and he vehemently warns them if they fail to be obedient here. And verse 2 reveals to us that God is active in this story. As God says, the people ask, who should go up before us? And God says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Again, later in verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. God is with Judah. God is with his people. What God has commanded his people to do, God will enable them to do, because he is with them. Because he's not only the God who is the author of history, he is in history, and he's involved in our lives, in every single detail of our lives. And he is with these people to go with them, to fight against their enemies. And so we see there the sovereignty of the Lord as he comes into the land with the Israelites and with Judah. But there's something else that's really interesting that happens in chapter 1. Before Judah goes up into the land to do battle against the Canaanite, he looks at his brother and he asks his brother to come with him. He looks at Simeon, verse 3, and says, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. Judah and Simeon were full blood brothers. They shared Israel was their father, and they shared the same mother. Go back and read in the book of Genesis to understand Jacob and his relationship with his four different wives and all of the sons that came from them. But Judah and Simeon were full-blood brothers, and Simeon's land was in the same area that Judah's land was, and so they link arms with one another, and in their relationship, in their cooperation, they achieve victory. One of the things that we're going to learn as we move through this book is that as the tribes become increasingly isolated from one another, they lose. But when they bind themselves together, when they cooperate with one another, God works in them and God works through them to achieve incredible victories. We say here regularly that we gather together because we're not meant to live this life alone. That's not just something that we pull from the New Testament. That's something that's testified right here as these two tribes come together. And in numbers, there is strength. In numbers, there is power. In numbers, God is here. We're not meant to be wandering out all by ourselves as a family and as individuals. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am among them. There my authority and my power is. You see, when the Israelites came into this land, what they found is not some grand Canaanite government, but instead the land was covered by a whole bunch of little city-states. And every once in a while they would come together and they would bind together and they would fight against a common enemy, but that was very rare. Now you've got a whole extended family who comes in bound together by one God, by one common experience of God's redemption and his rescue out of the land of Egypt, and they come into this land and they fight together against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and on and on. And they accomplish victory, their strength in numbers. And chapter 1 goes on and tells us some of the tales of the victories that the Israelites were able to accomplish. The first one is a victory over this king named Bezek. And what we learn from that account is that God is just. Judah and Simeon go up against Bezek, and they destroy the king. They destroy the city, and they find the king Adonai Bezek, and they defeat him. And when they defeat him, they cut off his big thumbs and they cut off his big toes. And Bezek responds to this in verse 7. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Here you see this wicked, evil Canaanite king acknowledging, because of what God has done through his people, the existence of this God. Now, when we read this and we hear this story, we kind of check up a little bit, because we live in the day of war crimes and the Geneva Conventions. And if an army did to somebody here what the Israelites did to Adonai Bezek, they would be executed for war crimes. Now, it's not the common practice of the Israelites to go around maiming people when they conquer the kingdom. But what we see here is a very real practice of an Old Testament principle, of an ancient principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is who he was. This is what he did. He conquered kingdoms, and then he humiliated the kings, not only by cutting off their big thumbs and their big toes, which would have made it very difficult for them to ever pick up a sword again, or very difficult to ever run in battle again, but he humiliated them further by bringing them into his home and laughing at them as they tried to pick up scraps of food with only their forefingers and without those opposable thumbs. Again, we have a tendency sometimes when we read God's command to the Israelites to go into this land and wipe them out, those poor, poor, innocent Canaanites. Adonai Bezek is a look at these poor, poor, innocent Canaanites. He was a cruel and vicious and horrible man. And God is using the Israelites to bring his judgment and his justice against their injustice. And Adonai Bezek declares the first truth that this book declares about God. Not only is he sovereign, he is just. He has brought about a just punishment against Adonai Bezek. Another thing that we see is there's a story of Debir, the city of Debir. In verses 11 and following, Caleb sees this city that is before him, Kiriath Sefer. One commentator calls it Bookville, because that's essentially basically what it means. It was a place where apparently there was some type of grand library, some type of history, some type of great collection of books. Kiriath Sefer, Caleb sees it, he wants it, he turns and he looks at the people and he promises his daughter's hand in marriage for whoever can win this city. Whoever can capture and conquer this city, he promises that he will give that person the hand of his daughter Aksa in marriage. This is a really interesting, if you slow it down and you read this little section, it's a beautiful love story. It's a beautiful love story because his nephew, Othniel, that's a name that you need to remember, that you need to take note of, Othniel, who clearly loves Aksa, decides to risk his life to win her hand. Ladies, how you feel about that? Every lady wants to know that they are loved so much that a man will lay down everything, even his own life, for her, right? He goes and he slaughters a whole city so that he can marry her. He puts his life in danger, though. He risks everything so that he can win her hand. He loves her. It's a great reminder to us, not only that, as they're wed and they're brought in marriage, Aksa is smart enough. That's one thing about this book. The book of Judges is a book that is for women. Ladies, as you read this book, there's a lot of tragic things that happen in this book, but the book of Judges is a book that is for women. This book gives a beautiful picture of Aksa, where her husband is the warrior, and she is the provider. She is the protector. She says, listen, we can't just live on your bloodthirsty self alone. We've got to have a place. So she tells him, go and ask daddy for some property. And then he goes and he asks, and apparently he gets the land, and then she's cunning enough that she goes, so my husband has been the one to ask for the land. Now I'm going to be the one to ask for the water source. You see that? She doesn't put it all on him to ask for everything. She gets him to ask for the land, for the property, that's the dowry, and then she goes to him, oh, by the way, daddy, can I have some water for my property too? And she's got Caleb wrapped around her little finger, and Caleb says, sure, and he gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. Because they've got to have a place to live. They've got to have a place that's sustainable to live in. And she's thinking about that, and she is securing a place for the future generations, for them to have a secure place, a place that thrives, a place where they can grow crops and they can sustain a family. And what this reminds us is that as the Israelites come into the land, they not only conquer the land, they possess the land by settling it. They are coming into this place that is rich, that is fruitful, that God is blessing them through, and they're taking possession of this land. And so they're establishing families and homes and farms in this land, and God is faithful to provide for them. And then last we see this account of victory that happens at Bethel. And here we see another opportunity where two other tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were blood brothers, they were the sons of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel, and instead of getting one land or one tribe, Joseph was split into two. Both of his sons got allotments in the land, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they partner together, and they go up against this fortified city called Bethel. And they have a conundrum. It's clearly a fortified location, and they have an option in that day. There's one of two ways that we can do this. We can try to take the city by force and probably lose a whole lot of people. Or we can sit and we can wait them out, right? We can lay siege to the city, and we can wait. And that would put a strain on our provisions and also leave us vulnerable to any potential allies that they might have in the land. So what are we going to do? God provides a way for a very swift defeat. They happen to see this guy leaving the city. And they go, now wait a minute, how'd he get out? So they approach the man, and God gives them favor in his eyes, and they ask him, listen, hey, show us the way into the city. Okay, here's the thing. They're not asking for the door. They're asking for the secret door. Because clearly there was a secret door. And this guy says, sure, why not? If you're going to save me and save my family, and they enter into a relationship a lot like what the Israelites had done with Rahab earlier at Jericho, and he shows them the secret door, and you know what they do? They go in and they take the city, no problem. Two tribes working together, accomplishing this great victory that they thought impossible because God was with them. The sovereign God of the universe is working on their behalf to show, make provision for them. God's always faithful to provide a way for his people, folks. Scripture tells us that whether it's sin, whether it is temptation, whether it's danger, whether it's distress, God will give you a way out. Sometimes God will give you a way in, and God will give you a way forward if you put your faith and your trust in God. God provides for you. God is concerned with every detail of your life, that you have everything it is that you need. And Adonai Bezek warns us also, there's a great warning that comes out of his mouth, that God is a God of justice. And in the end, every single one of us will face this God of justice. And the people of Israel should hear that as a warning. It's interesting that that warning comes to the people of Israel from the mouth of a pagan king. And as we read the rest of this story, this God who repaid Bezek for all of his wickedness and all of his evil is the same God who will faithfully enact justice against the nation of Israel as they're disobedient. But there's victory in the obedience. There's victory in the obedience, and God calls them to obedience. But we also see in the last half of chapter 1 that incomplete obedience is disobedience. God has been faithful to his covenant promises. He is the one who works all of these victories together for the people. But then beginning in verse 27, the author begins to condemn the people of Israel because where God has been faithful, they're faithless. God has proven himself faithful, and now they're faithless. 7 different times, the author condemns the Israelites for their failure to, quote, drive out the inhabitants. God had warned the people that this wouldn't be an immediate victory. All the way back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 to 30, God says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. Their inability in certain locations to gain hold of the land wasn't a sign of failure. It was a working out of the plan of God. God is a God who provides. And God knows it's going to do you absolutely no good to have certain parts of the land until you have the numbers to hold that land. God promised them victory, but he didn't give them immediate victory. We live in a microwave society where we are impatient because we have to wait 2 minutes to pop a bag of popcorn. There was one point and on our trip where our guide made an observation that one of the locations was as old as the 4th century. I think that it was the tomb of Lazarus. They had identified the tomb of Lazarus in sometime in the 4th century. The 4th century, that's 4 centuries past Jesus Christ. And we stop and we think about that, and he goes, oh, you Americans don't understand. 4th century is forever to you because you haven't even been that long, 4 centuries. But for us over here, it's a drop in a bucket because we've been here for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. 300 years ain't nothing. God was promising them victory in this land, but it was a victory that was going to happen over a period of time. And the acts of disobedience are made plain and repeated in several verses. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 29, 30, 31, and 33. We all hear this record of the tribes of Israel. They did not drive out the inhabitants. Not they could not. They did not. There's a difference in can and do. Could and did. Could? Judah couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain, we read in chapter 1, because they had chariots. And guess what? The Israelites didn't. So they had to wait. They had to be patient. But here we see did not. Did not. That's a rebellious refusal, folks. They did not. Not only did they not, verse 28, verse 30, verse 33 and 35, we read this interesting phrase. They became strong enough to put them to forced labor. The Israelites grew strong enough that they were able to take the Canaanites and actually put them into slavery. Now that sounds like a great victory. That looks like power. And it's disobedience. Because God didn't tell them to enslave them. God told them to get rid of them. Drive them out, dispossess them, execute them, eliminate them, get them out. And they didn't. They compromised. They backed off. They backed down. And that compromise, that disobedience, will impact the nation negatively, both in practical senses and in spiritual senses. I have a map here that I'll show you. In the practical sense, what we can understand is practically their disobedience subdivided the nation and separated the tribes from one another. So I don't know if you can see on this, you don't need to see all of the names of everything, but what you can see right here is this is the time of the judges. All of the green is the area of land controlled by the Canaanites. And all of the pink is the land that's controlled by the Israelites. All of those big red dots are the places named here where they refused to be obedient and cast out the Canaanites. What do you notice happens right about there? They create an island. There and there, they basically, because of their disobedience, they subdivide their nation into 3 different locations. And they cut off their ability to actually unite. They leave the Canaanites literally in the middle of them. So that when there is a problem, they can't get to one another. They can't fight with one another without going across in some way, going across the Jordan River, which is very difficult, going across the Jordan River and around. So they leave themselves vulnerable. It's an important, there's an important change of language that takes place in verse 32, though. Prior to verse 32, in verses 21, 29, and 30, we read this phrase, "So the Canaanites lived among them." And then in verse 32, there is this very significant twist, very significant switch. Verse 32 reads, "So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites." Verse 33, "So they," Naphtali, "lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land." Previous to this, the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. Now, all of a sudden, when we get to the point where six tribes have been disobedient, on the seventh tribe being disobedient, they no longer, in God's eyes, possess the land. The Canaanites possess the land. And the Israelites live among the Canaanites because they've been disobedient. It looks like obedience because they're strong in the land eventually. But it's not complete obedience. And incomplete obedience, ladies and gentlemen, is always disobedience. And when we disobey, there's consequences. And one of that consequences, in verse 34 and following, is we find out that Dan was completely unable to even hold his land. He was given the plains down by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea, and the people couldn't even go there. They were driven out and had to live as pilgrims among their brothers. Because the incomplete obedience of the rest of the nation. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. Spiritually, by not driving out the people, they left the Canaanites free to continue their worship, leaving their children and their grandchildren vulnerable to the inevitable apostasy that takes place. The abandonment of God, the worshiping of other gods. But when there is disobedience, what we learn in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is that disobedience requires real repentance. The Lord had promised that the angel of the Lord would go before the Israelites, would drive out their enemies. But now, because of their disobedience, the angel of the Lord comes to them again in this place called Bochim, which means weeping, and he lays out before them the consequences of their disobedience. God declares what we have seen practically, functionally in chapter 1. On the one hand, God had been faithful to keep his promises. And so we see accounts of victory. And then in the last section, we see the people being disobedient. And so what the angel of the Lord says is a summarization of everything that we've just looked at in chapter 1. He says, "I kept my covenant. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into the land. I will never break my covenant with you." And then in verse 2, "But you have not obeyed my voice." And so there are consequences. Those consequences are that God will no longer drive the people out before them. They will be left to fight their enemies in their own strength. And they will fail miserably. And what do the people do? They weep. They weep. You and I know what it is to pray that God will save us from the consequences of our actions. We know what it is to pray a prayer where we're trying to make a deal with God. "Listen, if you'll just keep this from happening, you know, I'll never do that again." We all know what it is to come before the Lord with crocodile tears, to weep before him and then go home, or weep before him with the intention of making no real change in our life whatsoever. The people weep before the Lord, but there's no real sign of repentance. They make a great display of emotion before the Lord, and they even sacrifice before the Lord, but there's absolutely no indication that anything changes in their hearts or in their behavior. It's fake repentance. They think that they can fool God. Nobody can fool God, ladies and gentlemen. You can fool me. You can fool one another. You can walk into this place every single Sunday morning and have a brother or sister ask you, "How are you doing?" and say, "I'm fine." And get away with it. But God knows what's going on in your heart. God knows what's going on in your life. God sees through it all. God knows whether or not your hands raised in the air in worship is genuine or just a show for those that are around you. God's the only one who knows whether or not the person who's standing there with their hands in their pocket reading the words on the screen is not actually physically, spiritually in his presence, overwhelmed by the truth of those words. We can't understand what's going on in somebody's heart by looking at their physical response. I believe full-heartedly that there's some people who stand here without their lips moving and their hands in their pocket, and they are more in the presence of God as they reflect on what is being sung than the person who's dancing circles around the church. Only God knows, but God knows, ladies and gentlemen. He knows that this is fake repentance. Tears aren't enough to cleanse us of our sins. There's only one thing that can be shed for the forgiveness of sins, and that's blood. The book of Hebrews said there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's the nature of sacrifice. They come to the Lord in the motions of repentance, but without the heart. The prophet Joel said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." That is the heart of God. A heart that is faithful, a heart that is gracious, a heart that is merciful for every sinner who repents. Praise the Lord that that is his heart for you and for me and for every single person that is on that board over there. Because everyone matters to God. You matter to God. Your struggles and what you're going through in your life matters to God. And God doesn't ever abandon you. He doesn't abandon you in your circumstance, and he doesn't abandon you in your disobedience. Because in absolutely every single way that you and I disobey and reject the will and the word and the way of God, Jesus was perfectly obedient. And in the end of it all, for all of those who have surrendered themselves completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's going to be his perfect obedience that will be recognized by the Father and not our disobedience. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he stands in our place, not only to take what we deserve, but to give us what we don't, which is righteousness before God. That's who we love. That's who we serve. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to him with hearts grieved for sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, not based on anything that we do or have done, but based entirely on who he is and what he's done for us in his son, Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. God receives you just exactly the way you are. But God loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. God wants a relationship with you, and that relationship happens each and every day as we take steps forward in obedience to God. Obedience is victory, and there's blessing in obedience. Disobedience is stepping away from God, breaking that relationship. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to throw it away. He's always there to draw us back. So let me ask you, how do you need to respond? How do you need to respond? The best response is to believe this message to be true. To believe the message that every of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that God, there's nothing I can do today that will make God love me less, but also there's nothing I can do today that will make God love me more. My obedience doesn't make God love me more. My obedience just puts me into a deeper relationship with him where I can receive the blessing of just being in his presence. To know that God loves us perfectly. So remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, child of God. Remember God's love and his faithfulness to you despite your faithlessness. And if you're here today and you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're here going through the motions, then hear the warning of this text. One, God knows whether or not it's real. And two, one day you will stand before him and give an account for it. So why not surrender completely to Jesus Christ today? Why not give him your everything? Why not believe this is true, that he's done everything necessary for your salvation? And then leave every one of us, leave this place motivated to walk in righteousness, to battle against the enemies that are embedded in the own territory of our own hearts. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all just like Paul. We're removed from the power of sin in our lives, but we're not removed from its influence. And every single day is a battle to live in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul cries out again and again, how is it? Why is it? He prays against the thorn that was in his own side. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it there. And he cried out in the book of Romans, I do the things I don't want to do. What a horrible sinner I am. We're all in a battle to win our territory. Are we fighting it God's way? Are we fighting it with God? Why not turn it over completely to him? But maybe today you need to reach out. Because just like Judah and Simeon had to bind themselves together to win victory, and just like Ephraim and Manasseh had to bind themselves together to win victory, there are some battles in your life that you cannot win by yourself. And that's why God gave you us. Brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of you, to be beside you, to be behind you, to be with you in your struggle. Maybe you need to step out today and ask for help. How do you need to respond? By moving deeper into belief and relationship with Jesus through the gospel. Take just a minute and reflect on that, and pause and pray, and ask God to reveal to you how it is that you can move into a deeper relationship with him through obedience today. And I'll come back in just a moment and pray. Father God, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that you saw fit to leave us stories, not only, Father God, of your victory, but also of disobedience of those who've gone before, that we might, Father God, not feel abnormal. I thank you for the testimony of the failures in the life of one even like Paul and Peter, that we might know, Father God, through their experience, that you are truly a God of steadfast love, and we can trust in you. We can put our faith in you. We can move deeper to you, knowing, Father God, that no matter how it is that we have faltered or failed, you are always there to love us in spite of it. I thank you for this testimony, Father God. I pray your blessing over our study through this book of Judges. I pray, Father God, that you would lead us to your throne of grace, and that each and every time we would come to know you more as the sovereign God of history, the faithful God in history, the just God for future. I pray, Father God, that we would love you, that we would respond to you in obedience and in faith, knowing, Father God, that you can do what we cannot. We praise you and we lift your name high in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.